Well, this morning we will be continuing our series in Colossians, and we will be coming to Colossians chapter 2 and the first five verses. I'd like to remind you a little bit about the context that we're in. 2 weeks ago, we looked at you, who you were, and now who you are in Christ. And then last week, we saw Paul himself, his ministry, and his unique role. And of course, in both of those passages, Paul held up Christ as the central point and our central focus. Today, we'll look a little bit more behind the scenes, and we're going to see Paul's motivation and desires. One wise preacher that I listened to compared this to a biography. And in a good biography, you not only see what the subject of the biography did, but what his or her motives were, and we're going to see Paul's motives this morning. Do let me give you one illustration before we begin. Like most of you, or like most of the community groups here at CPC, in our group, we're reading John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. And in our last meeting, we examined the passage where Christian and Hopeful were captured in Doubting Castle, and were in the dungeon for some time, and the giant despair, the despair of a loss of salvation, had held them and beat them cruelly and grievously punished them. And I fear that you might be able to relate with that. And you might find that, try as you will, your sin and yourself assert themselves in your mind, and all you can see is your unworthiness. Now, if I understand things correctly, Bunyan had personal experience with Doubting Castle, a significant amount of it, and he wrote a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and he was coming from that place. And I believe he was writing out of a real concern that other people wouldn't be trapped there and held captive there. In the story, Christian and Hopeful were pushing back against the despair and encouraging one another, and then after a night of prayer, Christian remembered a key that he had called Promise. And that key would open locks. And he tried that lock, and they were able to open the dungeon, and they were freed from it. And then they went to the gate, and they also opened the gate, though it didn't go easily, and the key worked. I think Bunyan's point there with the gate not working easily is that life is difficult. And even when we find ourselves released from difficult circumstances, we don't expect a pathway filled with easy solutions. But having said that, even if it's difficult, haven't we all wished for a key like that? That would let us out of Doubting Castle? What would that key be worth? If you're there in the dungeon of giant despair, it would be priceless, wouldn't it? And if you had that key, wouldn't you exert great effort to open both your own cell door and the cell doors of all the others that you could find around you? Paul would. Paul did. Paul struggled mightily to make sure that the Colossians had that same key. We're going to see Paul's struggle in this passage, and we're going to see what Paul's goal was. Paul tells us about his goal, and then we'll see the key itself, God willing. And if that key sounds precious to you, then I urge you to give your attention to God's word this morning. Our text is Colossians 2, 1 through 5. I urge you to turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one of the Pew Bibles. It's on page 983, and we'll read the first five verses of Colossians 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, We come to your word eagerly and yet with some trepidation, and we ask that you will illuminate it to us. Grant that we would understand. Grant that we would possess this key. Grant that we would reach the fullness of understanding that Paul speaks of here in this passage. We do have difficult lives, Lord, and often that difficulty is caused by our own sin. Help us to understand the glory that awaits us. Help us to rely in trust, in faith, on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Press it into our hearts, we ask. Strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a lot of information in this text. What I'd like to do is give you an outline of the text and where I intend to go with it so that you have a framework to put this in. So this morning, we're going to look first of all at Paul's struggle. Paul's struggle is contained in verse 1. And then we'll look at verses 2 and 3, which contain Paul's aim. And then verse 4 contains Paul's warning. And verse 5 contains Paul's delight. So Paul's struggle, Paul's aim, Paul's warning, and Paul's delight. My intention is to spend a little bit more time on the first two, and hopefully that will be of benefit to you. I hope that when we're done, you can see the key that I was referring to. It's here, and it's buried in the text, so let's unfold the text sequentially in order to see it. First, let's look at what I've called Paul's struggle. Notice how he wanted the Colossians to know how great a struggle he had for them. He highlights it and underscores it. It wasn't just a little insignificant effort. He called the struggle a great struggle, and in fact, the word that he uses for struggle here is the word that we get our word agony for. Paul's struggle was an agonizing struggle, and it wasn't for himself. He was struggling on their behalf. Now that's interesting. We have to put that in context. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? You might remember, we talked about it before. In chapter 4 and verse 18, we'll see that Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. But if he was in prison, what was he doing that we could legitimately call a struggle or a great struggle, an agonizing struggle on their behalf? We might imagine that he was undergoing a legal struggle on his own behalf, but what was it that he could be doing for them? Well, we're going to see Paul use this same language again in chapter 4, where the struggle is painted a little bit more clearly. In 4 verse 12, Paul writes, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers." And again, Paul uses the same language, Paul uses that same language and that same word in that verse, and clearly Epaphras was engaged in prayer. Now, Paul is using the same language in Romans 15 and verse 30, where he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together," there's our word struggle, "together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." It's that same Greek word. We get our word agony from that, right? He's agonizing, and he's urging us or them to agonize with him. Now, how is Paul doing that? He's praying for them earnestly. And I got to tell you, it's fascinating to me to think that Paul would have a great struggle in prayer. Doesn't Paul seem like he would be the very epitome of maturity, of Christian maturity? And he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, so he could speak on behalf of the Lord. So how then is Paul going to have a struggle in prayer? Actually, it's a little bit encouraging, because I bet every single person in this room who prays diligently finds at times that it is a great struggle. And you're not alone. And the Apostle Paul is going through that great agony. And that's the normal Christian experience. It's not easy. It's a struggle. In fact, it reminds me of the passage in Genesis chapter 32 where we read of Jacob wrestling with God. They wrestled all night, and when the day was breaking and Jacob had not yet received the blessing he desired, he was determined to get it. And we pick up the context in verse 26 where God said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now that's wrestling in prayer. That's the picture. Why is that the picture? Or I guess more to the point, why is it that God makes us struggle in prayer? If we pray according to his will, why is it that we don't just get what we desire? It was God's will to bless Jacob. Why the need for this night long of wrestling? To be honest, that's a whole nother sermon on the topic of testing, or maybe we could call it a sermon on the topic of refinement of Christians. But for today, I just wanted to put it in your mind and have you dwell on it. It was a struggle for Paul. It's going to be a struggle for you. Paul agonized for the Colossians in his prayers. That ought to encourage us to persevere. Can I commend to you our corporate prayer meeting? We meet in the back of this sanctuary each week, Sunday night at 6:30. There's one front line of our battle. Let's struggle together, where God is present when two or three are gathered in his name. Jesus warned us when he was on earth. He gave a parable of a persistent widow, and that woman would not stop engaging a judge who was unjust. And then Jesus' point in the parable was to encourage us to pray. He got done with the parable, and then he left us with this haunting statement. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" That same question ought to be asked of us. Will he find faith at Covenant Presbyterian Church? I urge you to come and to join us if you believe that God powerfully works through prayer. Join us in our corporate prayer week by week. I know it's hard to make time. Of course it's hard to make time. It will always be hard to make time. The devil is delighted to keep you away from that corporate prayer meeting. Why? Well, let's look at the next part of verse 1. Why does Paul want them to know of this great struggle? He makes a deliberate point of making sure that they know he wants them to know he's struggling on their behalf. And we ask ourselves, why? Well, it's to encourage them. To encourage them. But how is it that it encourages them to know that Paul is praying on their behalf? Is it just the psychological comfort of knowing that somebody loves them and cares for them and is thinking about them? Well, that is a very real comfort indeed, and I'm not trying to downplay that, but that's not all. If we merely felt encouraged that somebody else was praying for us, there would be no need to gather. We would just pray at home and tell each other about it. The Colossians knew that God works through the prayers of his people. That's why he wants them to know. It's encouraging to them. It's encouraging to know because God works through prayer. You might ask why God makes prayer his chosen vehicle, but again, that's another sermon. I was thinking maybe I should come up with all these difficult topics, and then you need to tell Eric that he should preach all these topics when he comes back. But this morning, we just want to dwell on the fact that prayer is a struggle, and yet prayer is the vehicle that God has chosen to work through. And that's why the Colossians would be encouraged. Now, what was he praying about? What's his goal? Second, we'll turn to Paul's aim. That's what we're looking at, Paul's aim. First of all, his aim is that their hearts would be encouraged. And when the scripture talks about the heart, don't think about a physical organ that pumps blood through your body. Think about the very essence of your inmost being. So when Paul tells them he wants their hearts to be encouraged, he means he wants them to be truly, deeply encouraged, right down to their very souls. You know, you have that same duty. You've been given the same command to encourage one another. It's not just Paul's job or our pastor's job. There are many times in the New Testament where Paul either explicitly exhorts us to encourage one another and build up the church, or gives encouragement as a motivation for why he did something. In fact, Romans 15 and verse 5 calls God the God of endurance and encouragement. And in that verse, Paul is saying, encouragement is part of the very nature of God. And of course, our duty is to reflect God's image. Now, that's not just saying hello to somebody on Sunday morning, giving them the casual North American greeting of, hi, how you doing? I'm fine. How are you? You too? Good. Thanks. See ya. Right? That takes work. That means knowing people. It's hard, and it takes time. And yet, Paul's doing that. And that's one of the aims of his prayer. What else does Paul aim for? In addition to their encouragement, we see secondly that his aim is that they would be knit together in love. I'm worried that when you think of that word knit, you're going to think of yarn. And the problem with that mental picture is that Paul is trying to convey a very strong bond from Christian to Christian. Think more along the lines of being united completely together so that we become one in Christ. One commentator goes so far as to use the word welded when trying to describe the meaning of this word here. So Paul's second aim is to see that they would be united or welded together in love. And that causes us to pause and reflect, because given the strength of that bond, we have to notice that our culture predisposes us in such a manner that we have great disadvantages, Christians in North America right now. We've been taught independence all of our lives, haven't we? Independence and self-reliance and self-sufficiency, individualism. But Paul is here conveying to the Colossian church that he is struggling, he's agonizing on their behalf in prayer, that they would be welded together and become one in love. This means we have to flip our thinking upside down. Or actually, maybe I should say we have to flip it right side up. Christians are not isolated individuals who occasionally come together and worship together. We're supposed to be welded together. We're supposed to be united and to become one in love. We're part of a body. We're constituting a body. I would also like to commend our community groups to you. They're an excellent way for you to get involved in people's lives in a meaningful and a life-changing way. You may not find them comfortable. You may not find that they scratch every itch that you have in the way that you would like it to be scratched. And yet, think about it the other way. How can I give? How can I support? How can I serve? How can I love? How can I be bonded together with other people in Christ? That's an excellent way. Okay, so if we step back and we look at this passage, we've seen two aims of Paul's prayer. First, their encouragement, and second, their being welded together in love. But now comes the pivotal moment, the thing that I was illustrating before, that full assurance that Paul speaks of in verse 2. Think about full assurance. What a gift that would be. If you truly possessed full assurance, you'd be able to free yourself from the dungeon of giant despair. What would you do in order to gain that gift? What price would you pay to truly know down deep in your heart, even when you're going through your darkest hour, that you're loved by God? What a prize that would be. You might be thinking that I really don't understand that your life, and that when you are, that your life is so difficult that that can't be the case. To be honest, I know some of you, and I know some of the things that you're going through, and God can overcome even that. I would like to give you another illustration just to set this in context. Imagine that you're a billionaire. I don't mean a few paltry 100 million. I mean you're a billionaire, right? You have $1 billion of cash in the bank. If you're walking down the street and you pull out your wallet for one reason or another, and as you pull it out, a penny comes out of your wallet and rolls down the drain and is lost. It's one of those drains that the top is sealed on. Are you going to fret about that penny? Of course not. You still have $1 billion in the bank. You're not going to lose any sleep over that. That's what we as Christians should be going through in our lives on this earth. The unimaginable glories of heaven await. And Paul, who at various times described the sufferings that he's going through, and then says they're but a light momentary affliction, is able to give us the example of a Christian who knows what awaits. And this, as hard as it may be, should roll off our backs. It's insignificant compared to eternal glory with our Lord. That's the value of full assurance. Imagine what your life would be like if you got to go on a field trip for one day, but your field trip was to heaven. Imagine if God appointed it that you were able to truly go to heaven and live, be free from sin for a day, free from all the pains of your life, from the trials and the afflictions that you have from your sin itself, and just enjoy his presence. I submit that if you got to go, you would not want to come back. As much as you loved your family, you would not want to come back. But if you had to, you would never be the same. You wouldn't think of shame in the same way. You would mourn over your sin differently. You would rejoice in the glory and the righteousness of Christ in a way that you never have. And you would know what awaits. And the trials of your life would not weigh you down like they do. That is what Paul is struggling for here in his prayer in Colossians 2. He wants them to reach all the riches of full assurance. He wants them to have that same inoculation against doubt and to be firm and steadfast, immune to the wavering that comes so naturally to us. That's the third goal he's struggling for. And I hope the question that's running through your mind is, how do I get that? It's hidden here in verse 2, and we need to work through it a little bit more. Let me read in verse 2 again. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's knowledge of something. That's the direction he's pointing us. He's talking about understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, but what is that? What is God's mystery? How does the Bible use that term, mystery? We think of it as a puzzle that needs to be solved, perhaps a crime, and we get some clues, and we have to logically work our way through and figure out who done it, right? But the Bible uses the term differently. The word mystery refers to something that used to be hidden, but now is revealed and made plain. Eric spoke last week about the mystery, and he explained that it was that the Gentiles would be included as part of the people of God. That's exactly what we saw in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says it even more clearly in Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 6. And I'm dwelling on this for a purpose. In Ephesians 3, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, that is, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So then what's he saying here in Colossians 2, verse 2, when he says his aim is for us to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ? Is he being inconsistent, right? I sort of wanted to dwell on this so that you didn't walk away feeling confused. In one passage, it seems that he's talking about it's the Gentiles, they're included too. And then he summarizes it as in Christ. This mystery is Christ. Later in Ephesians, he says, the mystery is Christ, and then he expands and he opens up the bit about the Gentiles are included too. And we who are predominantly Gentiles should be falling on our knees and saying amen, because it's a wonderful thing that we also could be included in the chosen people of God. How did he do that? He did it in Christ. In one text, he opens and starts with in Christ and then gives us the expanded version. In another text, he gives us the expanded version and then summarizes it's in Christ. It's the same thing. And here we're just getting the summary. The mystery is Christ. And my point is, we ought never to take it for granted. You know, when I was young, I had a privilege. I lived in a house that was on a hill and it was overlooking a lake. And my great-grandfather who built the house was wise enough to put a wide picture window, I think it must have been 8 feet wide, overlooking the lake so we could drink in the view. And people would come over and they'd come and they'd go right to that window and they'd look out the window. And after about 10 minutes, they'd go, "Do you ever get tired of looking at this view?" And it was very easy to say, "Nope, I never get tired of looking at this view." Do you realize what a view we have here? Peter tells us, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You know, the saints of the Old Testament, they were saved the same way we are, through faith in Christ, but they didn't fully understand. They didn't have a full picture. They only had this fuzzy framework, the partial revelation of God's will through sacrifices that weren't sufficient in and of themselves and had to be repeated. And they really didn't honestly know how it would be completely worked out. And we can see that the prophets were straining to get a clearer picture, but they never got it. They were serving you. Now those of us who are last are first. And we have the full revelation of the love and sacrifice of God. Do you ever get tired of that view? Oh, how Paul prayed that the answer would be no. No, I'm not tired of that view. What happened in Gethsemane? God the Father poured out his wrath on God the Son. You know what that means? That means that God was angry with God. God was punishing God. Do you ever get tired of that view? You could ponder it all your life, could you not? How does that work? How can God even be angry with God? How could God love us so much that he was willing to endure that? It's beyond our comprehension. And here we are. We've come to the rock of offense again. We've been here before in the past few weeks. We came out of an old system, and it's baked into our nature. We think we have to do things in order to earn something. I have to do good works, as if that were possible, in order to earn salvation. But now here we are in this context, and Paul is talking about knowing and having full assurance. And it almost looks like he's taking the old system and replacing it with a new system that's very similar and saying, well, now to get this assurance, you have to know something. So you have to do something. You have to know something. Study, go to seminary, get a lot of facts and data. Is knowing facts the new good works? No, it's not. Paul's not speaking of a knowledge about Christ. Please hear me well. Paul is not speaking of a knowledge about Christ in order to gain this assurance. Paul's speaking of a knowledge of Christ. Jesus isn't a set of facts. He's the living God-man. You don't have to pack in the knowledge in order to gain assurance. Paul's telling us, you know what you need to do? You need to know the one you love. And that brings assurance. This is the entire summary of the whole mystery that is now revealed. And no matter how feeble your capacity to understand intricate theology and how quickly or how big the hole in the back of your head is, mine's pretty head and information drains out, it's not the facts that grant assurance. And we can take great comfort in that. It's knowing Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's turn briefly to Paul's warning. We've seen Paul's struggle. And we've seen Paul's aim, and now we're going to see Paul's warning. In verse 4, Paul says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Remember, Paul's writing this letter to combat a threat. Later in chapter 2, it's in verse 18, Paul's going to write, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism." And kids, asceticism is a big word that talks about maybe denying yourself things. Don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. I'm going to be super holy and give up a whole bunch of things. It'd be like living in Lent forever, right? That's what asceticism means. So let no one disqualify you, assisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Here in this text, we see Paul beginning to combat error by telling the Colossians he wants to ensure that they're not deluded with plausible-sounding arguments. It sounds reasonable, right? Some have translated that phrase plausible arguments as persuasive arguments, or fine-sounding arguments, or smooth speech. The point is, some people have the ability to stand up and they can talk eloquently and they sound good, and people listen. And people follow because of that. That is an appropriate topic to think about in our day, precisely because we're such a mobile society. Right? It's very possible that some of you in a year might be living in another city, or you might be visiting and trying to evaluate a church, or you're going through that process. Paul's warning here is, don't listen to the eloquence of a speaker in order to determine whether you like a church or not. And as he's writing to the body of the Colossians, he's saying, don't let people come in and listen to them because they can speak eloquently and smoothly. Instead, we need to be like the Bereans, who were commended for looking at the scripture and comparing what they heard to the scripture to see if there's alignment there. That's how we ought to evaluate it. I think this is Paul's point. The evil one isn't going to come and attack your heart through the front door. He's not going to try and kick the front door down. Instead, he goes for deception. He tries to sneak in the back door so that you don't even know he's coming. And Matthew Henry wrote, the way in which Satan spoils souls is by beguiling them. He deceives them, and by this means slays them. And Paul wrote in Romans 16, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So if it's naive people that are looking at smooth talk, then the urgency we have is to be mature, to look for wisdom, to seek understanding, and to know God's word. Now, hear me carefully. I'm trying to stress really the same point again. I'm not saying it's knowledge just about theology. Paul's saying some people are going to try to lead you away with smooth speech, but let me gently suggest that while knowing facts is important, it's knowing Jesus himself as a human, as a God-man, still fully human and yet always fully God, that is really the root of the matter. Let me read to you a text that captures the words of Jesus from John chapter 10. And Jesus is going to bring this out a little bit more clearly. Jesus said, truly, truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow them, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. It ties in exactly with what we were looking at in Paul's aim. It's the knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ that brings assurance and that protects us from error. I'm urging you to know him. When you're going through your devotions, don't try just to learn about him. Meet with him. As we gather for worship, don't just try to learn about him. Know him. And that's what Paul is urging here. Fourthly, We're going to see in verse 5 Paul's delight, and we'll turn there quickly. We saw Paul's struggle, we saw Paul's aim, we saw Paul's warning, and now we see Paul's delight. Paul says he's rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. It doesn't come out in English, but Paul's using military language here. If you know what a Roman phalanx was, and I'll talk about it in a second, let that image be the backdrop of this part of the sermon in your mind. The Romans had basically conquered the whole world, and the phalanx was a military formation that played a significant role in that. Soldiers stood side by side, and they had very tall shields. And imagine a shield that went almost from the ground up to their neck. And if they interlocked or came and stood right beside so that there was very little space between them, it presented a wall to the enemy. And then soldiers who were behind the front line would put their shields up on top, and they could actually make a moving wall and roof, as it were. And they dominated the whole world through the phalanx. It made a huge difference, right? Here's Paul. He's sitting in a Roman prison. He's writing to people who are living in a Roman Empire, and he needs an image that portrays unity and strength, and he's writing about unity and firmness, right? Those are the words he's using. What better imagery is he going to use than that phalanx, which just changed the world in their day? This concept displays people working together in a unified fashion. Not an individual soldier running out with a great feat of strength and trying to take on the enemy by himself. And that's what Paul is portraying to us. This unity and this firmness. And this language that he's talking about is the image of that phalanx. We could spend a lot of time looking through the New Testament at the concept of the church as a unified body. But we're just going to spend a little bit of time here, and I hope you can file this image of the phalanx in your mind as a picture of the church. That's what Paul's trying to do, is give you that picture. Maybe you should even go home and Google it this afternoon. There's some good drawings of a Roman phalanx if you haven't seen one before. Paul's giving us this picture as the picture of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Order. Discipline. Unity, walking in step with one another. That's the keys to a phalanx. Firmness. Remember, he's already told us we're supposed to be welded together in love. Are you seeing the picture? That's the Christian life. It's not just an individual. We came here by happenstance on one Sunday morning, and we're going to go lead our own lives, and we'll be individual Christians again. We're still a body. Don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to say that Christ didn't die for you as an individual. I'm not trying to say you cease to be an individual, but we have this culture that has just filled us with individuality and it's dominated everything else, and Paul's portraying a different picture here. You're part of a body, and that's very significant. Sometimes we think of church as this service, don't we? We talk about, are we going to church? And there's a place for that, but it's utterly incomplete. The church is a body, not just one service. And as Christians, you're called to be a part of that body. Allow me to be very politically incorrect here. The church doesn't exist for you. It doesn't exist to entertain you. It's not put here to make you feel better and meet your needs. We Americans like to shop around for a church that we like, a church that pleases us, that fits our taste. And I'm not saying there's not a place for looking very carefully for a church that fits well, but I'm saying don't just go looking for that. You're called to become a part of a body, to serve, to become part of a whole. And that's a very different thing. It's upside down from what our normal mental picture is. You, an individual, were created to be a part of a body. Are you acting like that? Are you implanting yourself and serving others and becoming welded together with each other in love? That's Paul's delight when he sees people doing that. So this morning we saw Paul struggling, agonizing in prayer. And we saw his aim, that the hearts of the Colossians would be encouraged, that they would be welded together in love, and that they would experience a full assurance through a deep knowledge of Jesus Christ, the God-man. May God give you that deep relationship. May he keep us from error, and may he cause us to walk in unity and in order. Let's pray. It is a privilege, Lord, to say that we exist for your glory. How often we fall into the trap of the world, thinking that the goal of life is our own entertainment, to pack as much fun as we can into 70 years, maybe less, maybe more, but to live life and be full so that when we die, we can say, I had it good. What an absurd goal that is. We pray that as we understand and get some glimpse of what it is you have called us to and this life that is appointed for us, that we would see how that is accomplished. And that you would work in us a willingness and a desire to live our lives in a way that is in accordance with your will and that brings glory to you. Help us to grow week by week as we look at your scripture and examine your words and see how far our culture falls short, how far we as individuals fall short. And enable us, we pray, to be sanctified, to live in a way that is more consistent with the pattern you've laid out. Only through you can we do this. We praise you from the bottom of our hearts for what you have done on our behalf. Let our lives be a living sacrifice for you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.